Media Spotlight, the biblical commentary on religious and secular media. Here's your host, Albert James Dagan.
What's wrong with abortion? After all, a consensus of American opinion shows that a significant percentage of people believe that a woman should have the right to choose whether or not to carry her baby to term, especially in extreme cases where pregnancy is the result of rape or incest, or if the child is determined to be at risk of being born with severe disabilities. And who's to say when a child in the womb is really a live human being? The fact is that of the millions of abortions performed each year in the United States alone, only a small fraction approaching 1% are the result of the above concerns. The vast majority of abortions are performed for the sake of convenience. But this fact aside, there's an argument against abortion and for the recognition of the unborn child as human life that has been supported by virtually every culture since man's appearance on earth. And from the start, American jurisprudence has recognized the unborn child as a living human being. Virtually every state in the Union has statutes that treat the unborn child as a human being worthy of the right to life. For example, if a person murders a pregnant woman and her child dies in the process, that person can be charged with double homicide. If a person accidentally contributes to the death of an unborn child, that person can be charged with manslaughter, even if the mother is unharmed. Even if, in the line of duty, a medical professional through negligence causes the death of an unborn child, that medical professional can be sued by the parents for malpractice based on the loss of their son or daughter not as a potential child, but as a child in fact. Some states apply these laws only to those cases where the child has developed to where he would normally be deemed viable or able to live outside the womb. Recent news reports have confirmed that United States jurisprudence recognizes the unborn child as a human being worthy of protection under the law. In one instance, a woman was charged with murder for self-aborting her 14-week-old fetus. And in San Francisco, a woman was charged with murder on grounds she recklessly ingested illegal drugs that led to her unborn child's death. She was acquitted on the judge's interpretation of a 1970 California law against fetal murder on the basis that the judge felt there was insufficient evidence that the legislature intended the law to be used in such circumstances. Regardless of the outcome of that particular case, the fact remains that these laws are still on the books and in force. These are just two of many such cases. History shows that American jurisprudence has always recognized that human life exists in the womb. And there are no time limits from conception to birth to determine whether or not a child is protected by laws against destruction of a fetus. Only recently have some states begun to apply these laws only to those cases where the child has passed into the second trimester. This itself infers that, until recently, and only after strong lobbying by pro-abortion forces, all U.S. law on the subject has been predicated upon the belief that life begins at conception. Now a child can be aborted at any time up to birth. All that is needed is a doctor's certification that the abortion is being performed out of concern for the mother's physical or mental health. Is it not hypocritical of the medical profession, the legal profession, the feminist lobbies, and government in general to grant exemption from these laws for doctors who perform abortions? And what of those mothers who consent to the destruction of their babies? Why does the government exempt them from prosecution for fetal murder when a woman who attempts self-abortion or even through negligence kills her unborn child faces prosecution for murder or, at best, manslaughter? Thanks to more liberal legislation, medical doctors and the women whose children they abort are exempt from these laws. The medical profession, which recognizes the multi-billion-dollar benefit to abortion practitioners, has successfully lobbied legislators to enact laws that, in view of all prior existing laws, legalize murder if done at the hands of a medical doctor. How can almost every law of the land dealing with unborn children call the killing of an unborn child murder or manslaughter if that child isn't recognized as a living human being, if, as the feminists and abortionists insist, it is only tissue matter that has no life on the simple reasoning that it is not viable outside the womb? Well, many people are not viable without artificial support systems. Does that nullify their humanity? If government wishes to grant exemption for abortionists and say that the unborn child is not a human being, then it must strike down all the hundreds of other statutes that declare that it is a human being and allow for anyone to perform an abortion at will, particularly women who wish to self-abort. At best, they may be prosecuted for self-endangerment, but they cannot be prosecuted for endangering the life of the child. Of course, once the government eliminates such laws, it remains only for the social engineers to determine other factors that would disqualify a person as a human being. Suppose it is determined that those with diminished mental faculties are no longer considered human, even those who suffer from brain injuries. Will the state revise its laws to allow for their destruction at the hands of medical professionals? This is not as far-fetched as some may think. Writers of futurist fiction have envisioned such a world for many years. And in some countries, genocide has been the norm against certain ethnic groups for the simple reason that they were not considered human. At one time, blacks were not recognized as human beings in this country. This is still the belief of some white supremacists even today. This was the rationale behind the slave trade that brought black Africans to the United States. They were transported in slave ships that held them confined in the same manner that livestock is confined when shipped to slaughterhouses. In Nazi Germany, only the Aryan race was considered human, and we know the consequences of that thinking. The treatment of Jews and other non-Aryans was similar to that of animals, and the Nazi genetic experiments remain a source for horror stories even today. Once government begins to define life and humanity, there is no end to the possibilities for subjective and selective determination as to who will be allowed to live. Therefore, the argument that the pro-abortionists raise, that government has no business telling a woman what she can do with her body, is fallacious. Since time immemorial, governments have told people what they can and cannot do with their bodies. And except for abortion, all laws against murder, suicide, and self-mutilation are meant to preserve life, not to destroy it. By allowing abortion at all, government has overstepped its bounds in determining when human life becomes worthy of defense against assault and death. To fund such barbarism with public tax dollars compounds the evil. And the media have perpetuated the myth that abortion is a moral issue subject to one's personal discretion, into which the government has no business interfering. But by enacting laws allowing for abortion, it is interfering. If abortion is a moral issue, why is it all right for the government to take the pro-abortion side of that issue, but not all right for the government to take the historically accepted position against abortion in order to preserve life? With its current policies allowing for the killing of children in the womb, it is interfering with the very process of life. It is intruding into a moral area in a manner just the opposite of what it has done for centuries. Moral issues cannot be arbitrarily separated from government legislation, especially if they affect others. Murder is a moral as well as a legal issue. So are prostitution, drug abuse, pornography, theft, and even the purposeful running of a traffic light. Every law, no matter how insignificant it may seem, raises the moral issue simply on the basis of its being a law, simply because every law is based on the presupposition that there is a standard of right and wrong. The root question is not whether or not the law itself is predicated upon a subjective or an objective standard. Laws based upon objective standards, obvious evidence of what is right and wrong according to nature and God's word, are righteous laws. Laws based upon subjective standards, human reasoning, special interest objectives, or the prevailing political climate, are unrighteous laws. When even subjective laws do not conflict with nature or God's word, they must be obeyed. When subjective laws do conflict with nature or God's word, they must be disobeyed. This assumes, of course, that there are objective standards upon which all laws must be based. Actually, there are three objective standards: nature, true science, and God's word. Nature is objective in that unless God intervenes, through what we call miracles, there are definite consequences for certain actions. The laws of nature cannot be violated. Attempts to violate them result in natural calamities. For example, the law of gravity dictates that what goes up must come down, or at least be held in orbit. Man has devised ways to overcome the law of gravity by using other natural laws to offset its effect, but he has not been able to nullify the law or to disobey it capriciously. To attempt to fly by jumping off a cliff without a hang glider will bring dire results. There are also objective natural laws that pertain to genetics and to human life. To attempt to abrogate those laws will also bring dire results: disease, pain, suffering, death. Man has learned about the natural laws through observation and testing. This is called scientific inquiry. True science is based on objective, observable facts, not theory. Theory is the foundation of pseudoscience. What man doesn't know for certain, he has been able in some cases to deduce based on certain evidence. And it is on the basis of that evidence that he makes his judgments. The problem is that man's sin nature gets in the way, and he tends to want to fly in the face of reason and the evidence that natural law and true science provide. In the same manner, man tends to fly in the face of the reason and evidence presented in the other objective standard, the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is an objective standard upon which men's moral choices must be based? by the evidence it presents for the existence of God as the lawgiver. That evidence is threefold. The first evidence is history. The Bible is the oldest written historical record that man has, and it has proven itself historically accurate. No historical revelations have been forthcoming in all of human history that can disprove the Bible's account of history. New historical findings only continue to verify the accuracy of the Bible's historical basis. Similarly, the Bible has proven to be archaeologically accurate. No archaeological evidence has ever been unearthed that disproves the Bible's account of civilizations and cultures that have existed since the beginning of man's life on earth. And new archaeological findings continue to verify the Bible's accounts. Most significant, however, is the evidence of prophecy. The Bible has proven itself prophetically accurate. Every single prophecy relating to future events has come to pass with one exception. Those pertaining to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial reign on earth and the subsequent establishing of the new heaven and the new earth. The odds of all three of these accurate revelations taking place from the figment of various men's imaginations, men who lived at different times over a period of some 2,000 years, are infinite. Especially the prophetic revelations. They are, in fact, similar to the odds of the universe coming into existence from pure chance, of matter evolving from nothing. The difference is that the Bible has met those odds, while the theory of evolution is just that, a theory that has never been substantiated. So where does the truly wise person place his faith? In the subjective theorizing of human wisdom, or in the objective proven wisdom of God's Word, the Bible? Unless we recognize the objective nature of God's Word and the natural laws He has established, humanity will reap the whirlwind for its actions in slaying babies in the wombs of their uncaring mothers. God's Word tells us that to kill an innocent life is sin. No one will deny that murder is wrong. Even nature confirms God's words within the human heart. For even nations where God's Word has not been preached have always had laws against murder. But the question for the skeptic is abortion murder? To answer that, we have to see what God's Word says about life in the womb. Jeremiah heard the Lord tell him, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet among the nations." David, in writing what we know as Psalm 139, said, "For you have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." Scripture confirms that God recognizes the reality of human life in the womb by virtue of his law given to Moses, as recorded in Exodus 21. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." We also learn in Luke 1:44 how John the Baptist, while still only a few months in his mother's womb, leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. And what mother would deny that the thing moving within her is alive? So Scripture and nature are clear that life resides in the unborn child. The blessings of a child are reiterated time and again, suggesting that it is a precious life. And if murder is evil, then to kill a child, whether inside or outside the womb, is evil. The only question remaining is, when does the object in the womb actually begin to be human? Let's see what science says. The terms embryo and fetus are merely scientific terms to describe the developmental stages of human life. They do not define life, nor were they ever meant to suggest that they are anything other than human life. From the moment of conception, life is put into process. The nature of life in a human woman's womb is by definition human life. It is certainly not some other form of life. Consciousness, reason, and viability outside the womb have nothing to do with the question of whether or not life has begun. A person may be totally unconscious and still be a human being. When a person falls into a dreamless sleep, does he cease to be human life? If he is in a coma, is he less than human? If he is physically deformed, even to the point of being virtually unrecognizable as a man, is he not still a human being? The physical makeup of a person, whether in the form of one cell or billions of cells, is inconsequential simply because the element of life is in the spirit, not in the body. The body merely offers a place of residence for the spirit while on earth, and the human being, even while in the embryonic stage, is nevertheless a human being simply on the basis of the life of the spirit within. Who dares play God and determine at what point in development a child in the womb is not a human being? Within a matter of moments after conception, the child has begun to exhibit growth. And where growth is, there is life. The reality of miscarriages proves that life goes beyond the physical. It is possible for the child to die within the womb at any stage of its development, from conception to birth. At the point of death, the mother's body naturally rejects the physical body of the child and expels it. The mother's ability to carry the developing child in the womb proves that the child is alive from conception. The mere fact of developing life, even from the moment of conception, is scientific evidence that human life exists from that point on, that the spirit necessary to sustain that life is present. And to say that a fetus can die implies that there had to be life in the first place. So death itself is proof of life. To say otherwise is to ignore reality. While scripture and science prove life in the womb, what does nature say? In the case of abortion, nature tells a woman that the child she carries in her womb is a human life worth protecting. It is the selfless love of a mother that has kept the human race in existence. It is only when others convince a woman that her personal desires should supersede the life of her child that she will decide to kill it. It is not a natural, inherent tendency for a woman to kill her unborn child. And the propaganda mill of the pro-abortionists has done its job with millions of unsuspecting women who now believe that simply because the government says that it's okay to kill the child in her womb, it must be morally right to do so. In other words, those who scream against government involving itself in moral decisions have no qualms about using the government's position to define morality. What is truly sad to contemplate is not only the action of quisling legislators who quake at the sight of militant feminists and enact such laws, but the number of women who abrogate their roles of life-givers and life-nurturers and kill what even nature says is something a mother should die to protect. Truly, the Bible's prophecy of the human condition in the last days is being fulfilled before our very eyes. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:1-4. Certainly we are seeing a loss of natural affection on the part of women who consent to the killing of their children. How sad that a large percentage of American womanhood has bought into the killing of innocent, unprotected children. Even many who would not themselves have an abortion have believed the lie that the fetus is not really a human life until birth, and that a woman should have the right to choose whether or not to allow it to be born. Even some professing Christians, while admitting that abortion is murder, say that while they would never have an abortion themselves, they believe that others should have the choice to do so. We've often heard the argument that if women ran the world, there would be no wars. The world would be a place of peace and safety. The media play up the theme of a safer world run by women by touting the benefits of more women running for governmental office. But don't you believe that women can do a better job than men? All that women have needed to demonstrate that the evil in the female breast is equal to the evil in the male breast is the opportunity to give vent to that evil. The demand of millions of women for the right to kill the innocent life within them is testimony to that fact. All humanity, man and woman, is subject to the sin nature. And try to tell that unborn child about to be torn to pieces that his world is one of peace and safety. The womb today is one of the most dangerous places to be. And all the demonstrations by pro-life groups, while commendable, will not solve the problem of the human heart. Only faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin will cause men and women to give up the wholesale destruction of life within the womb. The problem is, most of these people have already heard the gospel and have rejected it, and they stand entrenched in the filth of their bloodthirst for the simple reason that they love their sins too much to turn from them. They are, as the apostle said, brute beasts whose God is their belly. In truth, they are worse than brute beasts, for even brute beasts protect their young. What is really behind abortion anyway? Is it really just a matter of protecting the rights of those who want to control their own bodies? One factor behind abortion rights is the world planners' implementation of means to control population growth. The population of the United States, as well as of all nations, must be reduced if the New World Order is to realize its objective of population control. Another factor behind abortion rights is the witchcraft behind the feminist movement. In the tenets of many forms of witchcraft, including Satanism and various forms of Wicca, the shedding of blood imparts virtue to the craft and power to the practitioners of the craft. One need not actually shed blood, but must be party in some way to the shedding of blood in order to benefit from that virtue and power. This is one reason why so many feminists are so militant in the propagation of abortion rights. The shedding of the blood of millions of innocent babies, the most potent kind of blood shed, is meant to empower the goddess principle in witchcraft to turn the destiny of humanity toward unity and peace as they perceive it. The old religion, as it is called, is on the rise in every facet of human society. Even children are being indoctrinated into witchcraft through rituals and programs in the schools. Yet another factor behind abortion rights is the hope to improve the genetics of the human race. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, stated that her goal was to reduce the proliferation of non-white races through any means, including sterilization and abortion. Her reason for founding Planned Parenthood was to provide information on contraception to these elements of society. Black women and other women of color who submit to the media propaganda favoring abortion are committing genocide on their own race in deference to Margaret Sanger's plans. Yet Sanger's plans aside, the fact is that abortion is practiced on white women to a larger degree than on non-white women. Interestingly, Sanger was opposed to abortion generally, recognizing it as an evil consequence of withholding from women the means for contraception. In fact, she warned of the dangers of abortion, even at the hands of medical doctors. In her book, Woman and the New Race, Sanger states, "There is no doubt that women are apt to look upon abortion as of little consequence and to treat it accordingly. An abortion is as important a matter as a confinement and requires as much attention as the birth of a child at its full term." She quotes Dr. J. Clifton Edgar in his book, The Practice of Obstetrics, as saying, "The immediate dangers of abortion are hemorrhage, retention of an adherent placenta, sepsis, tetanus, perforation of the uterus. They also cause sterility, anemia, malignant diseases, displacements, neurosis, and endometritis." Sanger continues, "In plain everyday language, in an abortion there is always a very serious risk to the health and often to the life of the patient. It is only the women of wealth who can afford the best medical skill, care, and treatment both at the time of the operation and afterwards. In this way, they escape the usual serious consequences. The women whose incomes are limited and who must continue at work before they have recovered from the effects of an abortion are the great army of sufferers. It is among such that the deaths due to abortion usually ensue. It is these, too, who are most often forced to resort to such operations. If death does not result, the woman who has undergone an abortion is not altogether safe from harm. The womb may not return to its natural size, but remain large and heavy, tending to fall away from its natural position. Abortion often leaves the uterus in a condition to conceive easily again, and unless prevention is strictly followed, pregnancy will surely occur. Frequent abortions tend to cause barrenness and serious painful pelvic ailments. These and other conditions arising from such operations are very likely to ruin a woman's general health. While there are cases where even the law recognizes an abortion as justifiable if recommended by a physician, I assert that the hundreds of thousands of abortions performed in America each year are a disgrace to civilization." So said Margaret Sanger in 1920. Now, the number is not hundreds of thousands, but millions. Because of medical advancements, the threat of adverse consequences resulting from an abortion have been relatively minimized since Sanger wrote those words. But dangers do still exist for the mother. Certainly they exist for the child. Regardless of how sterilized the procedures have become, every abortion results in the death of at least one human being. Today's operators of Planned Parenthood abortion clinics have perverted Sanger's intentions of providing only information on contraception. By counseling for and providing the means for abortion, they are acting contrary to the designs of their organization's founder. The reason for this brings us to yet another factor behind the cry for abortion rights. That factor is the money to be made by doctors and owners of abortion clinics. This equates in the billions of dollars annually, and that money and power is not lost on those in the media. There are philosophical as well as monetary reasons why the media do not publicize the medical complications and psychological distress that result from abortion, even under the most carefully monitored conditions. All we hear is that unless abortion on demand is honored by the law, millions of innocent women and girls will suffer physically and emotionally at the hands of amateur abortionists in back alleys and sleazy hotel rooms. but they neglect to tell us of the numbers who suffer physically and emotionally at the hands of a medical profession bent on extracting as much money as possible from women who don't want to face the responsibility of motherhood because it's just too inconvenient. The abortion industry wields tremendous financial influence over the media and government. It wants no interference in its bloody quest for filthy lucre. Those who ask for at least informed decision-making by insisting on full disclosure of what is involved in pregnancy, birth, and abortion are derided. And they don't want parents involved. Young girls are to be given free and total access to abortions without the need to inform their parents, in spite of the inherent dangers in the procedure. In the process of destroying millions of children in the womb, we are destroying our posterity, for there will not be enough young people to support the older generation that increases annually. Abortion is not only murder of innocent children, it is murder of civilization. For the first time in American history, our population contains more senior citizens than teenagers. The number of people over 65 is around 30 million, while the teenage population has shrunk to 23 million. Advances in healthcare, medicine, nutrition, and leisure technology have helped increase the average life expectancy to 78 years. The median age of Americans is now in the mid-30s, and will pass 40 within a few decades. As early as 1960, we had twice as many 5 to 13-year-olds as we had people 65 or older. But with the low birth rate between 1965 and 1978, there are now more senior citizens in America than there are teenagers. Today, the fastest growing age segment in America is the 85 and older set. Between 1980 and 1990, the number of people over the age of 100 has more than tripled. Studies show that there are presently 49,000 people in the United States over the age of 100, 36,000 of whom are women. By the year 2000, almost half of all adults 65 or older will be single, due partly to increasing divorce rates among the elderly. By the end of this century, single elderly women will outnumber single elderly men by a ratio of 3-1. Consequently, one of the traditions of American society, couples in which the male is older than the female, will begin to dissolve. What does this portend for the United States? A Social Security system already in shambles will be called upon to support an increasing number of senior citizens at the expense of a diminishing number of workers. In 1950, there was one Social Security recipient for every 16 workers. By 1970, the ratio had shrunk to one recipient for every 3 workers. By 2030, there will be one recipient for every 2 workers. And by 2050, the ratio will be 1-1. This means that Social Security taxes will have to be raised to astronomical proportions to carry the weight. It already stands at about 14% of wages earned when we consider the employer's contribution. This means less productivity, which means a shrinking tax base, which means higher taxes for each individual, and the cycle will continue until everyone is a slave to the state. Hospitals will become increasingly burdened with feeble but long-lived citizens. This will require government subsidies for hospital care, which will further increase the tax burden on the few young. This will result in laws to relieve the burden of caring for the elderly. Euthanasia, already being touted in the media, is just around the corner. Traditionally, civilization has always expected the younger generation to look after the care of the older generation. That is the biblical model established by God. Because society has given vent to its sins and has adopted abortion as a means to self-gratification, God's word has been shoved aside. Consequently, the blessings that come for those who obey His word are forfeited. Now all we have to look forward to as a society are the curses that come from willful disobedience. Whether or not humanity will ever turn from sin and embrace God's word is not the issue of this message. Scripture tells us that evil will only grow worse as the end approaches, but individuals will continue to be saved. But the issue of this message is that mankind, because he has rejected God's word, has been given over to a reprobate mind. And we are seeing the results of that reprobate mind with the increase in homosexuality, lesbianism, abortion, drugs, crime, rebelliousness in youth, and every evil imagined by the heart of man. Generally, the media turn a blind eye to these evils. On the one hand, they lament them. On the other hand, they pander to them by glorifying them in movies and television programs and by giving voice to their proponents. How can the elderly expect to rely for care on a younger generation raised on the ridicule of parental authority in the media and in the classroom? As the support base of young people diminishes even further, the few producers will find it expedient to add to abortion the sin of genocide against the elderly and the feeble of all ages who cannot produce enough. They will be looked upon as animals, eaters, who impose upon the good life of those brought up on believing in self-esteem and self-love. Perhaps we're not too far from sustaining the human race on Soylent Green. Those women who kill their babies today will pay the price tomorrow, for they are really killing their own means of future support. Think about it, you who believe in abortion. One day, you may be on the meat rack.
You have been listening to Media Spotlight, the biblical commentary on the religious and secular media. Media Spotlight is dedicated to the task of informing Christians of present trends in the mass communications media that are seducing the minds of men and keeping them from a full relationship with God. If you'd like to receive our regular publications and special reports, write to Media Spotlight, Post Office Box 290, Redmond, Washington, 98073. Thank you for listening. Until next time, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.